Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast, network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Eric, we are going to be starting a new book.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A long book. We're going to be camped here for a long time, friends.
A long time. Buckle in. It is the Gospel according to Luke, but this also coincides with what is about to be released. Next week, I believe, it will be released, is Eric and I's Academy class, 1517 Academy class, on the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, if you would like to listen to this podcast and get down dirty in the Gospel of Luke, but also you would like, you know, a little overview and have us hit the high spots, and if you want to watch us do it, if you want to see the videos, well, you can enroll in the 1517 Academy class. So we do that. The pre-enrollment is now open. There is a link in the show notes, so you can go over there, click on that, pre-enroll. We'd love to have you go through the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke with us as you're listening to the podcast.
Yeah, it's sort of, you know, you get the broad overview, you know, from the class. But here, I mean, we really are just going verse by verse like we normally do. And so we're planning on being in this gospel for at least, you know, pretty close to the next year.
Yeah.
I mean, with a break here or there, but we're going to be here for a while. So we really are going to get very specific and, you know, particular.
Well, what's nice about the Academy class is that when you're going verse by verse through stuff, you can sometimes forget where you've been because it's been a while since you've been there. What the Academy class does is we take the big central themes and you don't lose track of it because we've condensed it all down. And so you really get a feel for what Luke is trying to convey about the life of Christ, who he is and what he's come to do. Whereas this is sort of like a grind, and sometimes you forget where you've been or the thing that happened 6 months ago that ties in. The Academy class doesn't let you do that. It takes all of it together.
Yeah. Shows how Luke's narrative is really one cohesive document. It's not, and there is themes that you will see from the very beginning to the very end of Luke's gospel.
Indeed. So it's not an either or, guys. You got to do both. Let's go. Let's fill up that.
So by the end of this whole thing, you will feel like you were an expert in the Gospel of Luke.
That's right. So, hey, we'd love to see you there.
Which, fun fact, Dan, when I first began my pastoral ministry, I preached through the Gospel of Luke shortly after I started, and I think it took me the better part of 3 years to finish it. Now, back then, I would take much shorter passages and preach on many more things. I didn't learn the fine art of how to condense and summarize as much until I had gotten halfway through Luke. But so I've gone through this before and looking forward to going through it again.
Yeah. So let's fill up that Academy class, get over there, pre-register, and it's free. It's free. So go enroll right now. Also, hey, Germany, what's going on? We're going to come see you next year. That's what we're going to do. First week of May, we're going to be there in Hamburg, Germany, Great Freedom Conference. We would love to hang out with all of you over there in Germany and all of you just in Europe in general. Come hang out with us. The Great Freedom Conference, I'll be there. Eric will be there. Chad Bird will be there. Scott Keith will be there. Hannah Jacobs, Malti. I can't say his last name. It's going to be great.
Yeah.
And,
no, it's going to be a lot of fun. I cannot wait.
Yeah, it's going to be fantastic. So put a link to the site. You can register. The registration is open. So register up. We'd love to see you in Hamburg, Germany in May. All right, Eric, enough of all this. What do you say we dive into the Gospel according to St. Luke?
We can indeed do that. Just a little introductory info. We like to give you at least a little bit, but not get too bogged down in the weeds. When we think about the Gospel of Luke, we have to acknowledge that even though it is titled Luke, nowhere in the document does it specifically say it was written by Luke. However, from the very, very earliest records we have, there really has never been any doubt about this, that Luke wrote both this gospel and the book of Acts, because in both of these writings, they contain information that clearly seemed to allude to the fact that Luke was with Paul, that Luke was a traveling companion of Paul, that Luke was a physician that would have had command of language like we see in both his gospel and the book of Acts. And so there's really been no debate about Luke's authorship of this gospel throughout church history. Of course, you can always find somebody somewhere, you know, that will try and make a case for why it isn't, but generally speaking, it's pretty much the accepted view. When he wrote the gospel, you know, it's sometime in the 60s, most likely. That's what, again, if you were to take a poll of sort of the majority of New Testament scholars, they'd probably point you to there. Some will go a little later, some maybe even a little earlier, but generally speaking, it's about the 60s, probably near when he finished compiling the book of Acts. He also released this letter. I mean, it was, they really were together, or the, I should say, not compiling, but the last events recorded in the book of Acts are probably close to when he released his gospel. So don't need to go much further than that in our introduction, because his own introduction really tells us what this is about. If there's anything that you will see, you know, Dan, you and I went through Matthew initially when we started this podcast, and we talked about how Matthew's gospel was directed towards primarily Jewish people to convince them that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. If Matthew does that, Luke is writing to convince the world that he's all of their Messiah, not just the Jewish Messiah, but the Gentile Savior as well. And so you will see that throughout Luke's narrative. So without further ado, let's get into the text. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, that is quite the introduction to Luke's gospel, and really, he tells us from the beginning what this is meant to be. Few key words that stick out to me here. First of all, it is a narrative, which means that he sees this as history. He sees it as a story. It doesn't include every detail about Jesus' life, but it includes a lot of details about Jesus' life. Second, that it's based on eyewitness accounts. Again, Luke looks at this and says, I want to get you what actually happened, not just the rumors that you may have heard about the life of Jesus. And so I went and tracked down those eyewitnesses and got their accounts of things. And the purpose of it is so that those who read it might have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. So this whole letter is meant to shore up our faith in the reliability of the gospel's account of Jesus's life.
Yeah, and so who is this Theophilus?
That's a good question. I mean, some think it's a wealthy benefactor, you know, just maybe just one man. But because the name Theophilus could also just be translated lover of God, some see this as maybe not necessarily a code name, but a nickname for the church. And certainly the church benefits from it and has benefited from it from the beginning. Either way, the point is clear. It's written for either a person or a group of people so that they would have certainty about who Jesus is.
Yeah. Yeah, I would lean personally towards it's probably an individual and probably perhaps someone that is high ranking or someone with obviously, if this is the case, it's a person of means who has sort of employed Luke, as it were, to go find this stuff out.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's a great case to be made for that, and I tend to, Dan, just err on the side of, well, you know, if he uses a name, then I'm just going to assume it's going to be an individual's name.
Yeah,
seems to make sense. So, but either way, it's fine if you hold the other view. So that's his introduction, and now we get right into the history. And notice how Luke really does anchor so much of his writing in history. Verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So you can see all this historical, you can place this. This is the time during Herod, king of Judea. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, Dan, what was the significance of her barrenness in the ancient world?
Barrenness in general is not ever really perceived as a great thing. I mean, it's obviously means that you are unable to have children, so there's something wrong. It's not the normal state of things. But in the ancient world, this was certainly a worse thing because children were how you were going to be taken care of and when you got into your older years. I mean, children were very important. You needed to have a family so that as you increased in years, you had security and this sort of thing.
Yeah, and so it's and also they're very advanced in years. So Luke is making the point that they would have had no real hope or thought that they were going to or could ever have children.
Yeah,
they had probably gotten to a point where they had just accepted that as a reality.
Yeah.
And so, verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared."
Okay, now there's a lot going on there. first of all, it's interesting that he says your prayers have been heard. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are well advanced in years. You have to assume these are old prayers.
Yeah, I thought the exact same thing when I came across this. Like, I bet you those are prayers that were probably uttered a decade ago,
yeah.
2 decades ago.
Yeah, yeah, because they're probably not praying for this anymore, because Zechariah is not, we'll see in his response, he's not like, sweet, been praying for this, I've been steadfastly interceding for this, and now it's going
to
happen.
I've been a persistent widow when it comes to this. No,
No, he seems very much like a little late. That seems to be his response. Okay, but besides that, the other things that you have going on here is first of all, you have to, I assume everyone knows that the birth of Jesus is coming early in this book. And this is, Jesus is born of a virgin. This is creedal Christianity. This is how this works. This is what we believe. But God has always, from the beginning, has loved to deal with impossible births. Like when he's going to bring about something important. So we see this with Abraham, who he is going to make the nation of Israel from. He has an old couple and they can't have kids, and he promises them a son, and he has Isaac. We see all this. We see this, and there's other instances. There's Samuel and this sort of thing too. But then we see, now this is going to be John the Baptist, who's the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And again, impossible birth. Barren woman, elderly couple. So you have the nation of Israel coming from Abraham and Sarah, impossible. The forerunner to the Messiah promised from Israel to Israel is going to come from an impossible birth. And then, of course, the Messiah himself, Jesus, is an impossible birth. And Jesus is, of course, like the most impossible. Like, so you have two barren elderly births, and then finally a virgin birth. So this is God doing the impossible, which is God delivering on his promises and doing it in a way that he can only be responsible for. That just can't be some sort of accident.
Yeah. God is in the business of making something out of nothing. He is the one who can actually do that. He does it in creation, ex nihilo. He speaks by the power of his word things into existence. And the same is true here. And there just seems to be a point, a thread throughout all of Scripture, that God likes to take the weak, foolish nothings of the world, the barren of the world, the people that have no hope for fruitfulness, and make them fruitful for his glory,
yeah,
for the sake of his name. And so that's very much going on here with Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Yeah, and now another thing that happens here is that this angel does some quoting of the very last verses of the Old Testament, which, of course, Zechariah would be familiar with. Now, we see him say, when he talks, he says about John, his son, that he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then he says this, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Here are the last two verses of the book of Malachi. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So you see the similarities in these words.
Yep.
Now, it's really interesting when you talk about Elijah, because Elijah is the prophet that becomes sort of the picture of all prophets. So Moses is considered like the greatest prophet, but then he becomes representative of the law itself, the Torah.
Yeah,
and then
that's right.
Elijah kind of takes over as the premier prophet. And one of the reasons for this is that he's the prophet that doesn't die.
Yeah,
and so he is taken up in the midst of the River Jordan. That's important, and that will matter later. But he is taken up in the midst of the River Jordan, up to heaven. And then God alludes to the fact that he will send him again. And so if you have a prophet that hasn't died, that God is talking about, hey, the spirit of Elijah is going to come back, you are sort of on the lookout, like, well, I guess Elijah might be coming back at some point. This is why later on, when people ask John and even ask Jesus, you know, when Jesus asked the disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? They're like, a prophet. Some say Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
The reason for this is because Elijah is the great prophet, the prophet who did not see death, the prophet that God promised to send again. The angel is telling Zechariah here that this is his son, that these things that God is speaking about Elijah are going to be fulfilled through his son, John, in this miraculous birth.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, I mean, just imagine hearing that. I mean, if you're a Jewish man serving in the temple, God has been silent for 400 years or so.
Yeah.
There's been no new prophecy. There's been no new utterance. And then suddenly, boom, angel comes to you and says, your son that you didn't even think you would ever have, that I'm going to give your wife, Elizabeth, is going to be indeed the return of Elijah to the world.
Yeah, it's almost like God hit pause for 400 years and then picked up right where he left off.
Yeah. Exactly.
I mean, God's first words to Israel are to Zechariah here. This is before Mary and Gabriel and all this kind of stuff. There's actually the first time that God speaks after 400 years of silence is to Zechariah, picking up exactly where he left off in Malachi.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And this is why, folks, when we come to narratives, and when we come to Luke, and we've talked about it in the book of Acts and in Matthew, this is why we talk so often about the themes that you see throughout, and the writer of the gospel doing things purposely, even if he's not telling you, hey, I want you to notice this is from Malachi. He is doing things in his narrative that cause us to notice, hey, there's continuity here. There's a reason that I've begun with Zechariah, that I didn't begin in the same way that Matthew did or Mark did. Matthew and Mark have their own reasons for starting where they start and for mentioning what they mention. Luke has his reasons. One of his reasons here is to show that God has continued his plan that he announced in Malachi.
Yeah, I mean, if you finished the book of Malachi and then the next book you read was Luke, if Luke was the first book, you know, gospel, and they decided to order it that way, and you just read straight through, you'd be like, well, this could be the next day.
Yeah. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, and so there is this timelessness to the scriptures, you know, this that we need to remember, that we sometimes struggle to remember, that God is not bound by time. And so it's 400 years to us, but to God, it's, you know, a blink.
Well, yeah. And, you know, our friend Chad Bird likes to say that there's one page in the Bible he would like to rip out, and it's the page dividing the Old and New Testament.
I think I've heard him say that 23 times to me.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we continue on with the narrative. One thing we should mention, John is set aside as a prophet, but not just as a prophet. He also seems to be set aside as a something akin to the Old Testament's Nazirite vow, because he's not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. He seems to have different restrictions than typical prophets or typical rabbis or anything like that at the time. All this to say, this is not a rule for all time. This is very specific to John, that it was going to be unique to John.
Yeah, so you have to think about John. This is you saw this with Samson.
That's right. Samson is sort of the most well-known character that has this same sort of lifestyle or vow set upon him. So Zechariah said to the angel, what's his response? How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Sounds reasonable.
Yeah.
He's an old man.
Well, also, speaking of this, the most famous Nazirite of all, Samson, who is not a good Nazirite, by the way, but most famous of all Nazirites, also child given to a barren couple.
That's right.
Miraculously.
Yeah.
Just as long as we're talking about miraculous births, Samson also, like, wasn't supposed to happen, barren wife, this dude, and God says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to fight the Philistines for you. And we're not going to get into this, but Samson is a wonderful, flawed image of Christ. It's amazing. We won't get into that right now, but all of this connects. I mean, hey, he's going to be a Nazirite. Also, like Zechariah knows this. I mean, it's not like he's like unfamiliar with the story of Samson. So
No. He knows this stuff.
And it's so funny that we're like this, right? So Zechariah would be a guy that believes that God miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a child, miraculously gave the parents of Samson a child. And then God comes in and says, I'm going to give you a child. It's going to be like Elijah, and he's going to be a Nazirite like Samson. And Zechariah's like, impossible.
Yeah. That's right.
Of course would do this.
I know. This is, dude, my faith is, it's not even mustard seedy, man. So I'm very sympathetic to this, you know. And so Zechariah asks a reasonable question based on his experience in life, but not based on the God that he says he believes in, not based on the God who does these things all throughout the history that he's constantly read about. And so the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.
You can almost sense some frustration with Gabriel. Like, look, I'm bringing you some great news. Like, this is not the response. I mean, because the angel's not God, you know? So the angel's coming down there, and he's like, I'm going to give this guy this news. And then this guy, you know, Zechariah is like, impossible. And he's like, man, like, imagine if you were like coming to give someone this wonderful news and then they just didn't believe it.
Not the first time that I've experienced something like that, Dan.
Yeah.
And so Gabriel's like, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And here's the real key, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.
Now, I love this because, one, Gabriel's like, I'm about to shut your unbelieving mouth. So I like that. But I also like that he's like, and you're going to talk when the stuff that I said is fulfilled. In other words, dude, this is happening whether you believe it or not. And this is encouraging because Zechariah's unbelief is not the qualifier for this happening or not. It's not like the angel walks down like, well, fine then. I'll find someone else, unbelieving priest.
Like, yeah, give me that baby back, Elizabeth.
Yeah, it's not going to happen. He's like, you know what? I'm just going to shut that unbelieving mouth. And then when this actually gets fulfilled, even though you don't believe it, then you'll speak again. So this is encouraging that God's promises to you are actually not predicated on your ability to rejoice and embrace them and say, yes, yes, I was hoping that this is exactly what I wanted to hear. Sometimes it's, well, that seems impossible. And God's like, oh, you just wait and see.
Yeah, it's incredibly encouraging because, again, Dan, my faith can be so small. And so I'm so thankful that I'm not saved because of the size of my faith, or else I would be damned. I'm saved because of the size and greatness of my God in Christ Jesus. And the same is true for you, listener. And so we pick it up in verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among my people. It's an interesting thing that she hides away. I think one of the reasons, just thinking about this from a purely logistical, practical level, I wonder if part of Elizabeth was really hesitant to go out and announce that she was pregnant for fear that, what if it didn't end up coming to pass?
Yeah. Oh, for sure. I think that's absolutely true. This happens all the time. People will find out that they're pregnant, but they'll wait until, you know, you get through a certain danger period. You know, they don't want to announce that you're having a baby, and then something horrible happens, you know, and you lose the child or something like that. And I mean, imagine if you're well advanced in years. I mean, you have a lot of reasons, and by the way, this is before advanced medicine. You have lots of reasons to think, I better just keep this under wraps before I go around exclaiming it from the rooftops. But you also have this thing where he says that the Lord has done for me in these days, he has done this to take away my reproach among the people.
Yeah,
and so that's interesting.
That's a very interesting thing, yeah. Well, because it was seen as a sign of disgrace to you if you couldn't get pregnant. So it wasn't just the practical implications of like, hey, I don't have a kid and they can't take care of me when I get older. But it was also among the people, it was assumed like, well, you must have done something wrong.
Yeah, well, it also, I mean, there's so much identity wrapped up back then in being able to bear children. It's just different than it is now. It wasn't as though, like, oh, Elizabeth can't have kids, I guess she'll go be a lawyer. It's not, that wasn't the sort of options that were going on, you know? No. So this was family was a big deal. I mean, family's still a big deal. I mean, I know women who are unable to have children, and that's been extremely difficult for them.
Of course.
I think it's even amplified back in this day.
Yeah, well, it was tied to your standing before God in so many people's minds. You must not be good with God, or you must have done something to upset him at least at one time in order for him to smite you this way and make you barren. This was often the assumption with any debilitating physical illness. If you were blind, it was assumed that you were blind because you or your parents did something wrong to bring it upon yourself. And the same would go for leprosy or whatever. It was just this very rudimentary form of sort of karma thinking, you know, that if anything bad happens to you, it must be because you did something to deserve it.
Yeah, the sort of the primary text for this is when the Pharisees ask Jesus about a blind man, and says, you know, they ask, hey, whose sin was it that he was born like this, his or his parents? And Jesus is like, y'all crazy. It ain't either of those things.
Yeah, but, and yet that is still, I mean, if we really kind of dig down into how we think the world operates, we still find ourselves thinking that way sometimes.
Yeah.
Because it helps us sort of make sense of our world a little more. If we can somehow come up with an explanation for why this suffering happened to a person. But Jesus sort of blows that whole karma way of thinking up and says, no. Like, essentially, whenever he's asked about this, it's like, no, what you should learn from this is not that they did something worse or they're worse than you. What you should learn is we all need to repent and say, there but by the grace go I.
Yes.
There but by the grace of God go I.
Yes. And that is it, man. We are out of time. We got through, 25 verses of the first chapter. Man, it's going to be a journey. And we're glad you're on it with us.
It's not the destination, Dan. It's the journey.
It's the journey. Hey, if you want that overview, if you want to keep it all together, if you want the total Luke experience, get over there and pre-enroll for the 1517 Academy class on Luke. Eric and I are going through that. It's 6 sessions. We'd love to have you along. Link is in the show notes. You can pre-enroll right now. And if the podcast has been helpful to you and you would like to become a supporter, you can do that over at 1517.org. Just go to the donate page. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Eric, I will see you next week for the rest of chapter 1.
All right.